Speak now to us, O Lord, for we, your servants, listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not been with us on the evenings or mornings when I have preached in recent weeks, I've been looking somewhat at the life of Abraham, not to study one man so much, but to see in these early chapters of Genesis the birth of the church. All too often we think that the church was born in Acts chapter 2. But the Scriptures teach us that God purposed to build for Himself a people, that He would be the builder, and He bestowed great promises on that people. And it did not start with Acts chapter 2. It started with Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12, or even back in chapter 11, when Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in our first week together a few weeks ago, we took a look at some of those promises, and we saw that God was building for Himself that great and glorious people, a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, and that He had promised an inheritance of land, Canaan being the first installment, but the new heavens, the new earth, that is the consummation of the promise to Abram. Abram himself was looking for the glorious consummation beyond Canaan, for that city with foundation, that city whose architect and whose builder is none other than God Himself. And then in our second week together, we saw that God didn't give these glorious promises to Abram along Main Street in the Magic Kingdom in some fantasy world, but He gave him those promises in the real world, a world replete with famine, with hostile foreign powers, a world that is not ideal by any stretch, eternal promises in a very fallen world. And we saw there that in spite of famine and in spite of Egypt's power, reigning power there in the region, and in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would remain faithful to His promises. God is faithful to lead His people back into the promised land. And so Moses records this incident for us. As God had led Abram back into the land, so too He was encouraging those Israelite slaves in the desert that He, the Lord, was leading Israel out of Egypt back into the promised land. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered chapter 13, the importance of dwelling in Canaan, and we saw the contrast between Lot, who chose, when given his choice of all the land, when Abram and Lot were separating, he chose to dwell in, at best, on the fringes of the promised land, and at worst, outside of the promised land altogether. He pitched his tent near Sodom. He put himself on the fringe, and he put himself in the magnetic field, if you will, of sin and wickedness. But in contrast, we saw that Abram's promise of land was reaffirmed, that he couldn't give away to Lot that which God had sovereignly bestowed to him. And he is invited instead to walk the land, symbolically laying claim to it, and to taste and see of the goodness of the Lord. And we too have that same choice. We can move to the fringes of God's goodness, or we can move into the fullness of God's goodness. Paul himself prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I defy anybody to try and get their arms around that prayer request. But that was Paul's prayer request for the Ephesians. It is God's wish and desire for you and for me to taste and to know Him in fullness, not on the fringe like Sodom, like Lot in Sodom. Now today we take a closer look at the promised land and its realities therein. Until now, the discussion on the land has focused more or less on the quality of the land, on its goodness, on the extent of the land, on both famine and fertility. But I would suggest to you, if you go back and read chapters 12 and 13, there is a sense of tranquility, a sense of peace in the land as you read the text, a certain impression that is left with you. And as far as inhabitants of the land go, we're given only hints, little foreshadowings. In chapter 12, verse 6, I believe it is, we're told there in an authorial comment that there were Canaanites living in the land. But that's all we're told. The focus of the camera, the narrator's focus, is on Abram and Lot. And then in chapter 13 again, we get a little hint. I believe it's in verse 7 this time. We're told that Canaanites and Perizzites are in the land. But that's all we're told again. Again, a very vague hint. And also in chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 13 of chapter 13, we get hints of Sodom's wickedness there and hints of the judgment to come. But again, it's all from a distance. Nothing is very up close. But all of a sudden in chapter 14, we are confronted with a vast new reality. That impression of tranquility and peace is gone. It's been shattered. It's as if you are flying from an airplane and viewing Britain from 30,000 feet, and then all of a sudden you find yourself on the street corner in downtown London. And that's, in a sense, what's happening here. I came up with another terrible analogy. I don't know if it will help. But it's as if you're out walking on a hill walk and you move a boulder, and out all of a sudden from underneath this boulder and all of the glory, you see colony of bugs. Call them potato bugs, ants, whatever it is. Just all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you zero in on something along those lines. The camera has zoomed in, and what do we find? We find a whole lot of names. The minister is to be commended for a very fine scripture reading. I'm very thankful that I was not doing the scripture reading tonight. I guess you have to keep him on his toes sometimes, right? But what do we find? We find Canaan is inhabited. And all of a sudden we find the presence of kings and more kings in the land. I went through and I just counted the number of references to the word king or kings in just chapter 14. It's 27 times. Now interestingly, if you go back to Genesis 1 to 13, there's only one reference at all to anything that sounds like a kingdom, and that's Nimrod in chapter 10, and it uses the word of his kingdom, but he's not even addressed as king. But here in chapter 14, we find 27 references to kings. And eight out of nine of those kings are identified by name. We're suddenly finding names of those who inhabit Canaan. Moreover, you find a whole lot of detail on certain place names and people groups. There are about 14 or so people groups. And then there's one called the Goyim. Well, that's Hebrew for nations, so it's not at all clear whether that king represented a number of nations or whether he was an ancient version of the United States, kind of a melting pot of people from various nations. But tremendous number of people groups, and then suddenly place names, 9 or 10 of those that I counted. And all of a sudden, as well, you see a layer of political jurisdiction. It's not just kings having parceled out land. It's layered. Kedor Laomer, that's going to be a tough one for me, is in a sense the sovereign over all of Canaan. He is what in the ancient Near East was known as a suzerain king. That is, that he was the power. And all of the other kings underneath him were known as vassal kings. And what he extracted from them were tribute. That is, they paid him a form of tax. And in response, in case they were invaded from the outside, he would organize their defense. On the other hand, if they chose to rebel against him, he would bring other vassal kings and descend upon them and punish the rebel nations. That, in a sense, is the setting or the background for the encounter that we have here in chapter 14. So on the one hand, you've got various kings who have their local jurisdiction, their local authority. But beyond that, you have Kedor Laomer reigning supreme over all of that. So you have layers suddenly of political jurisdiction. And importantly, the kings in Canaan are subject to the rule from the east. Elam, where Kedor Laomer is from, is more or less from part of Iran, modern-day Iran. Shinar, one of the other invading kings, is from a part of modern-day Iraq. So these kings from the east are laying claim, have laid claim, to Canaan. And so in short, what you have is Canaan subject to outside rule. You have a land that is, by impression, the narrator giving us, a land that is crowded with peoples and political claims, and you suddenly find it is subject to political turmoil. In short, Moses has given us a geopolitical or a demographic map now of Canaan. And some issues now suddenly confront us. Where do Abraham and Sarah fit into this newly revealed complexity of Canaan? How secure are Abraham's promises in light of the interest of many nations in the land of Canaan? I would suggest to you, just by way of application, God's promises don't come in the vacuum, my brothers and sisters. They come in a crowded place. Here we sit on a street corner. God has met with us. He has given us, the church, glorious promises, but we too live in a very crowded place, where in one sense we are not regarded as anything significant. A whole lot of runners will go by this place, some 6,000 or 8,000 next week. They will care very little about what happens in this place. However many thousands will line the streets and will cheer, completely ignoring us, rendering our worship irrelevant to themselves, and being highly inconsiderate of what we have gathered to do. In a sense, next week represents, in a very small way, the world's casual dismissal of us and ultimately of our claims to a new heaven and a new earth. We too worship in a crowd. And Abram is suddenly, for the moment at least, small change in a world, just like you and me. Now, the purpose of verses 1 to 12 here, I believe, in the narrative, is to establish Kedor Laomer as that suzerain king. He had been challenged. Verses 1 to 4 suggest that the kings of Canaan, the Dead Sea kings in particular, got together and thought, we're going to unite and we're going to rebel. And that they did. And so Kedor Laomer got together vassals that were also under his charge from outside, and they invaded. So they came in great strength, and they conquered very convincingly. In verses 5 to 7, what you find there is those eastern kings systematically going around the Dead Sea kings and knocking off each of the peoples around it. You can imagine if you were one of those kings who had united in rebellion against this eastern coalition, and you just watch them as they just kind of go around, knock off this nation, and then take this nation, and then take this one, and they just kind of go around you, till all of a sudden you are on deck. You're next. And that's what happens. There is no stopping this eastern coalition. And so they came. Kedor Laomer conquered, and Kedor Laomer plundered and pillaged freely. And he took Lot and all of his wealth with him. What's happening here is God is setting the stage for a very great victory. And the larger his opponent, the greater his victory. The greater our understanding grows of him, and the greater our confidence in him grows. But it is also true that the larger his opponent, the greater our anxiety often grows. The greater our doubt in God often grows, and the greater our temptation to lose faith and to take matters into our own hands grows. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we need to be patient. When we see unrighteousness prevail, when we see blasphemers triumph, when we see the Lord's people oppressed or severely mistreated, we need to bear in mind for a season. and for a season only. God will reign supreme. God will have the ultimate victory. But there are times when He is building up His opponent. He is allowing His opponent to loom larger and larger in order that when He conquers that opponent, we, His people, will grow that much more in our faith and in our understanding of Him and in our confidence in Him. So the Lord here in these verses is building up Kedor Laomer as a formidable adversary. But now we read in verses 13 to 16 that Abram topples this suzerain king. All of a sudden, Abram gets together his forces. Those who are living, some 318 men. Does not sound to me like a massive army. But they are trained, it says. And Abraham goes in very limited strength. And he defeats this sovereign king. And he brings back Lot's plunder. He brings back Sodom's plunder and Lot with all of his wealth. And note the parallels in the story. One king comes, defeats nations and takes away plunder. But Abraham goes in war also, defeats kings and brings plunder back. But there's a huge shift now. And that is that Abram is now the pursuer, not Kedor Laomer. Abram is the new victor, not Kedor Laomer. Abram is the plunderer, not Kedor Laomer. A new suzerain king has emerged in Canaan. But I would suggest to you that new ruler, that new king, isn't Abram. For as we read, when Abram comes back, he is greeted by two kings. Now note the drama of the scene here. Here's Abram coming back, probably beleaguered, somewhat tattered, but victorious, with all of the spoil of his victory. And the scriptures say that suddenly that the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. And if this was Hollywood, imagine the dark music, the foreboding music. The king of Sodom represents evil. He represents judgment. The pall of death hovers over this fellow, because we read in chapter 13 that judgment was coming, that exceeding wickedness characterized Sodom. And now this king is coming out to greet Abraham. But all of a sudden, intercepting the king of Sodom is the king of Salem. Now Salem, most likely, is an abbreviation for Jerusalem. You will find a reference to Salem being likened to Jerusalem in Psalm 76, verse 2, if you'd like another text that corroborates that. So all of a sudden, this king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out and intercepts, if you will, the king of Sodom. Now, it's entirely possible, the text is a little unclear here, it's entirely possible that both kings were standing before Abram at the same time. If not, I would submit the way the text reads is that Melchizedek has cut off or has intercepted the king of Sodom in his approach. And there they meet, not coincidentally, maybe coincidentally, in the king's valley for this summit all of a sudden. Now Melchizedek, king of Salem, is the exact opposite of the king of Sodom. If the king of Sodom represents evil and death, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, his name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. So he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. The king of Sodom is the king of unrighteousness and the king of disturbance. Bear in mind, it was Sodom and its cohorts that started this whole row in the first place. And so suddenly you have these two antithetical kings standing before Abram. And what happens here is Melchizedek gives victory, or gives credit to God for the victory. Note in the blessing there in verse 20, he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." This is an important passage we need to bear in mind. Moses, as he writes this, is addressing Hebrew slaves out in the desert somewhere. We don't know exactly when it was written, but it's largely believed that it was written before they entered Canaan. And what this passage is foreshadowing, in just those words, is foreshadowing Moses' words and Joshua's words to come to Israel to stand fast and to engage in war, for God Himself would deliver the kings of Canaan into their hand. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, and speaking of King Sihon, Moses writes, "The Lord your God has made his spirit," meaning his spirit, the king Sihon's spirit, "stubborn and his heart obstinate, in order to give him into your hands, as he has already done." Or consider the words concerning Og in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 31. That's another king. "So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army." Do you hear the echo as Abraham is the first to go? And I would also point out chapter 14 is the very first time we find the issue of war brought up in Scripture. But here it is in verse 20, in the very first war introduced to us in Scripture, God is claiming credit via Melchizedek. "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And it becomes a model, or it becomes a foreshadowing of God's great deliverance of Israel to come on their conquest. In fact, quite interestingly, to just underscore the parallel even more, King Sihon, in Numbers 21 we read, oppressed Moab. And those of you who know a little bit of Old Testament history will realize Moab, the nation of Moab, is descends from Lot. One of Lot's sons was Moab. And here you have Sihon oppressing the Moabites. In fact, it says that he took his land. They took the Moabite land, and it says that they took Moabites captive. Now, does that sound a little familiar with Genesis 14? Here, a set of kings had taken Lot and all of his wealth and taken him captive. And you see now the very same words, "The Lord has delivered this king, Kedor Laomer, into your hands." And we see in Deuteronomy, Moses saying to the people, "The Lord has delivered the king into your hands." God is telling His people through this episode that He is going to lead His people into victory. And in fact, one thing to bear in mind as well, that Og and Sihon, and if you need the references, go back to Numbers 20, 21, and also go back to Deuteronomy 2 and 3, just to kind of brief yourself if you like. The kings Og and Sihon were kings that were outside of the promised land. And God delivered them over for a very significant reason. And we find it in the words of Moses to Joshua. And if I may, let me read them to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he says to Joshua, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. Listen now, the Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. The Lord your God Himself will fight for you." And so what we find here in the words of Melchizedek being echoed later on is that God Himself had fought for Abram and delivered his enemies into his hands. Another evidence of the fact that it is God who is being credited with this victory is found in the very God-centered nature of this blessing. Note, as we look at the blessing here, Abram gets three words. "Blessed be Abram." And that's it. All of a sudden, the rest is God-centered. "By God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then if you read there further down, you see the words God Most High are recorded four times in a span of five verses. And what we're seeing here is God is claiming victory. And one of the things that's important, if I may take a moment to give you one more piece of background information on the ancient Near East. Kings and gods were very closely aligned. If a king was seen to be on the rise, then what was viewed as in heaven, his god was also on the rise. Imagine, if you will, a heaven that was filled with a number of gods and earth with a number of kings. And each king had his patron god. And if that king was on the rise, it was regarded as a reflection of what was going on in heaven, that god of that king was on the rise. And similarly, if a king got defeated, it was believed that that god of that king in heaven was defeated. And so you have kind of on earth a mirror reflection of what's going on in the cosmos, up in the spiritual realm. And what you see happening here is God claiming victory, not over human beings, God claiming sovereignty and power over all of the gods that were believed to have existed. This is a claim for dominion over all idols and all false gods, and some that were demonic. There are demonic presences that seem to be over these various nation states. If you read in Daniel chapter 10, you'll find references to the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia. It seems as if there are demonic beings that get associated with these nations. But God is claiming victory over them all. And a great psalm that addresses this really is Psalm 82. And again, it's just another reference for you to consider some other time where God addresses these sons of God, angelic beings. But He claims, and again you find the words God Most High there. He claims dominion and sovereignty over them. And so what we find here is something much larger than God claiming victory over some human coalition of kings. It's God claiming dominion and power over all kings, over all gods, over anything that would claim authority. Well, Abraham confesses God is his king and benefactor. And you see it in a few things. You see it in his rejection of the benefaction of Sodom. In his saying to Sodom, I would have nothing, not a scintilla of your plunder. He is saying, I will be made rich by the Creator of heaven and earth, and by Him alone. And I do not need your benefaction. And why not? Consider the contrast. The king of Salem fights for his people, but the king of Sodom flees from the battle for his people. The king of Salem conquers, whereas the king of Sodom is defeated. The king of Salem brings out a royal fare, bread and wine. The staple was probably bread and water. The bringing of wine, royal fare. The king of Sodom has nothing to offer, only to reclaim a portion of what he thought was his. The king of Salem leads Abram into blessing, but the king of Sodom leads his people into judgment. Abram made his choice. And the message to Israel through this is that God fights for his people. This is an incredible story if you consider the ramifications of this. We're talking about a group of Hebrew slaves, nobodies in the eyes of the world, uneducated nobodies, sitting out in a desert. But God has said, you are my people on whom I have bestowed blessing. You are my treasured possession, you ordinary bunch of slaves. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will fight for you. I am your vanguard, I go ahead. I am your rear guard, I go behind. I flank you on either side. I fight for my people. There are some in this room, I suspect, when looking over and surveying your life, you don't think you measure up to a whole lot. your profession, maybe under what you were educated for. You may be partially or unemployed. Your families have fallen apart. There are any number of things that can lead one to regard their life as a severe failure. One of my friends back home just a week and a half ago committed suicide, sensing that his life was not worth living any further. The truth of the matter is God has called you. You are His people if you belong to Christ. You are His treasured possession. And on you, He has lavished incredible blessing. And for you, He has promised to fight. He has promised to lead. His band is not a glorious one, meaning of glorious people in and of themselves. I was reading in the book of Ezra earlier in the week, and I came across a little reference that I hadn't seen in quite some time. And to give you a little understanding of it, you'll have to indulge me one little story. Growing up in California, we had dogs, and I had a number of trouble with bugs and insects and so forth, and vermin even in our house. And I used to go to bed, and before I would go to bed, I'd have to kill fleas, because fleas were there both in my bed and immediately beside it. And my bed was on the floor, meaning the mattress was a trundle bed that you pulled out from underneath a bunk. And I used to sit there and have to kill fleas. I'll spare you the details on how that is done. But if any of you have any problems, I do regard myself as somewhat of an expert in flea killing. But I came across a little reference back in high school, and I had forgotten about it until recent time in Ezra, when the writer is listing back the peoples that are being led back into the promised land. And one the very first set of peoples that are listed are the sons of Parosh. Parosh means flea. The sons of the flea are the first listed among the people to go back. That is the people of God, children of the flea. Paul, when he speaks to the Corinthians, he says, "Look around, brethren. There aren't many wise among you." Not the most complimentary statement in a letter, but it didn't matter. For God loves to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And He chose a bunch of Hebrew slaves. He chose Abram. And He gave Abram the Hebrew a victory to tell His people that victory awaited them as well when they walked into the land. And so for you and for me, to be blessed of God means, in part, to have God as your champion, God as your defender, God as your friend. And so I ask you tonight, Abram made his choice. He chose the king of Salem. It was a good choice. I wonder for you and me, is it the king of Salem or the king of Sodom? In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the prophet is addressing a king that has been disobedient, King Asa. But he says this, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth, looking to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." As the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to support those whose hearts are completely His, my question for you is, do the eyes of the Lord rest on you? Do they rest on me? Our King Melchizedek was a type of Christ. It is Christ the Lord, or the King of Sodom. Which will it be for you and for me? Shall we pray? Our Father, this passage seems like a peculiar one. Lots of strange names. Lots of ancient, almost primitive activity. But oh, it reveals such a great and glorious truth that You fight for Your people. That You go before them, that You come behind them, that You are beside them in all sides. And that nobody gets to Your people but through You. Oh Lord Jesus, what a glorious, profound statement. And it is You, King Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. Oh Lord Jesus, it is You that we bow before tonight. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And so it is tonight. We gather before You, our holy and righteous King. And we bow and we say, lead on, O King, lead on. And we, Your servants, we, Your subjects, we, Your children, will follow. Come, Lord, take our hearts. Constrain them to be completely and entirely Yours as we look to You for the ultimate victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.